Okay, good morning. It is morning, right? Some of us are like, yes, it's very much early in the morning. Some of you guys have been up for hours and hours and ready to take your afternoon nap already. Hey, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. Thank you so much, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are great, Lord, and we are so dependent on you. Lord, and we are so thankful for the worship service that we just sang, and that we do serve a mighty God. And in this season, many of us need a mighty God to get us through. Many of us need a mighty God to get us through our difficult circumstances that we are going through. Many of us need a mighty God to help us. And we thank you. We don't say it out of faith. We don't say it out of hope, but we say it out of truth that you are a mighty God and you are here right now to help us. We pray that these words here will minister grace to us as we listen, and they'll bring glory and honor to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking a lot the past couple days about promises, because this is kind of the theme, right, that we are going through this Christmas season. And when I think about promises from God, it makes me, I get excited, I get happy about it, but the reality is that promises are a very difficult thing for us, aren't they? I mean it this way, like in our own personal lives, how many of us have ever made a promise? And we all raise our hands, right? We have all made promises, and how many of those promises have we kept? And how many of those promises have we broken? And you could tally up in your mind how many of those promises you've kept and how many you've broken, and that might make you feel proud of yourself. That also might make you feel very guilty. And then you might start making excuses. But I just thank God that, again, that God is mighty. Just thinking of different verses in the Bible that no matter what, that we are serving a mighty God, we are serving a faithful God, right? I was reading earlier this morning that, no matter what, if we are faithless, God, what? He is abiding and he is faithful. And Paul said it himself. He says that even though that we are weak, what does he do? He remains strong. Actually, God's strength is revealed in our own weakness. So over and over again, we look through the Bible and we see the weakness of humanity, we see how frail we are as humans, and we see the greatness of God. And we could actually say if it wasn't for the frailty of humanity, we would never see the strength of who God really is. So in many ways, I am very thankful that I am weak, because I am dependent now upon the faithfulness of God. And when I look at Genesis chapter 3 and I read the fall of mankind, I say, Adam and Eve, how could you? And I point my finger at them. God, how could, Adam and Eve, how could you do such a thing? I would never do that. Yet we all laugh because we know exactly what? That I would do the same exact thing. And now we're like, okay, God, what was plan B? And God is saying, plan B now is to sacrifice my son. And almost I am saying, God, that was never plan B, was it? God, do you have a plan B? Because for you to have a plan B means that you would have not known what was going to happen. But when we think about the promises, God knows exactly what is going to happen. I was reading this about promises. My idea here is to compare and contrast the promises of man versus the promises of who God is. And it's interesting. I read this morning. It says, when we are making promises, we often do it because we are excited in our emotions about one single thought, right? You see a little kid in the toy store and they are excited and they see that toy, and what do? I promise I'll get that to you, because it brings you so much joy to see that little kid excited. And then it comes time to buy it later for Christmas or whatever, and then you look at your wallet and then what happens? You don't get it, because the reality is that you are incapable of fulfilling your promises. And one writer said this. He says, only a fraction of our thoughts and feelings are in our awareness at any given moment. Meaning that as we are thinking, Whatever we are thinking, only a fraction of our awareness and only a fraction of our thoughts and a fraction of our feelings are aware to us at that moment. Meaning that there are thousands of possibilities that I am unaware of when I make that promise. So basically, end of the message, don't ever make a promise again. Because you are useless. No, it's not the truth, though, you know, we'll get there. But it is interesting to think that there are thousands of possibilities in my life that I am unaware of. There are 1,000 feelings that could deter me from fulfilling my promise, and I am unaware of them. And these are often focused exclusively on the feelings that are meant, are most favorable and least threatening to the sense of my well-being. See, when I make a promise, it is never concerning you. In its source, it is concerned with me. Because what is it, what did it say? He says, it is exclusively focused on my feelings and what are favorable and least threatening to my well-being. Meaning, I'm only going to make a promise to you if it doesn't threaten my well-being. So you say to somebody, well, do you promise? And then there's that slow pause. What's happening? That person is contemplating all, he's trying to be aware of all the other feelings, all the other thoughts, and how is this going to affect me? And if it's not going to threaten me, then I'm going to make this promise. I'm going to say I'm going to do this. It is interesting because I always thought about a promise as being a way to lay down my life and sacrifice my own well-being so that way you could be promoted in the kingdom of God. But when we look at man's idea of what a promise is, it is completely self-centered. It is only concerned about preserving yourself. Listen to this story I'm going to read. This is from a psychologist and one of their, you know, you know, patients, I guess you could say. And as I read this, your eyes are going to go bug-eyed, and there's going to be about 1,000 things wrong about this guy's story. And that's okay, because that is the world. Listen to this. A young man in my practice lamented the end of a long-term relationship with his partner. They had lived together for many years. Forever had been promised. What are those called? They're called forever promises. Will you marry me? Yes, I will love you forever. Forever promises. And the breakup was extremely distressing for them both. I loved him, I really did, he said in tears. But I sort of always knew it wasn't deep and unliving as I wanted. From very early in the romantic relationship, my patient felt contradictory emotions simultaneously. He loved his partner while also hazily sensing dissatisfaction, despair, feelings that did not draw his conscience attention. After all, he and his partner did make cozy and gratifying life together. You know, he says all this, and it's interesting that under all of this, he made this forever promise. There's all this stuff happening in this person's life. There's all this sin, we could say. But under the skin, he says that there was something in, under me that I knew that was wrong. And the psychologist said that there was actually, how did they say it? That there was unconscious resentment in his life. And that is why he broke his promise, because of unconscious resentment. Now let's get to the Bible, please. Because in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, this is an amazing passages where we read about the promises of God. And when God looks at our life, he looks at it much like we would look at this man's life, and he says, we could say there's a lot of mess in this person's life. But God is not breaking his promises. There is no self-conscious awareness in his life where he is trying to make a decision based on what is good for him. There is no unconscious resentment in his life towards us. There is simply the love of God. And in Isaiah chapter 7, actually it's very interesting, back up. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah hears a call from God, right? And he says, "Here am I, send me." I mean, this is like a missionary chapter right there, Isaiah chapter 6. I am going to be a missionary. I am going to be your your mouthpiece, God, and I am going to share the gospel with those people out there. And it is amazing because his very first mission is to go to a king and tell him something that necessarily isn't so positive. Because this king in the kingdom is living in sin, and now there's consequences for living in sin. But in the midst of telling this prophecy of what's going to happen in Israel, there's also a prophecy of what's going to happen. There's a promise of the Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? That in the midst of despair, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of suffering the consequences of your sin, there is still hope in your life. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Which means what? God is with us. God is with us. God is with us. This is a prophecy, or we could say this is a promise from God that no matter what, we're going to see this in chapter 9, no matter what is going to happen, that God is with you. God is with you. But listen to this. Verse 15, it says, "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose good." What is this child partaking of? What is this Messiah living off of? Meaning, what thoughts is he receiving? What thoughts is he speaking? What is he reading? What is he listening to? What is he watching? What is he communing with? He is communing with his Father. He is partaking curds and honey. Why? So he knows how to choose between good and evil. Now let's go to chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Nevertheless," meaning whatever else was said in chapter 7 and chapter 8, all those bad things that are happening, "nevertheless, Emmanuel," right? God is with us. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when the first he lightly esteemed, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined." You know, this is an amazing prophecy because actually these two lands that are mentioned in verse 1 were the first ones that were going to be hit the hardest by the Syrians. They were the most vulnerable when the Assyrian army came in and took over. They were the first ones to be attacked. They were the most vulnerable. So there's a shadow of darkness in this land, but this is exactly where the light of God is going to shine. I don't know what is happening in your lives today. I don't know what is happening in my life today, you know, because there is about 1,000 different possibilities of things happening in my thoughts, in my unconscious minds. But the truth is that no matter what the darkness is, that is exactly where God is first going to show. Because yes, there is a consequence for my sin, we could say. But God already has a provision. God already has a promise. God already has something to meet you in that darkness where you can say, "Praise the Lord, I am not in the shadow of darkness. There is light in my life. God is here. I am not walking in darkness. There is a great light, and I am dwelling in a land that is shining." Verse 3, it says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy." This nation that is going to be cursed in the prophecy is now has joy. And in the next thing it says, they rejoice in you. They have joy and they rejoice in you. And we've heard that joy and grace are connected. So if I'm receiving grace from God, now I am able to rejoice in God. But if I am receiving grace from man, what do I have to have joy for him, right? What do I have to rejoice in? Am I rejoicing in the goodness of man? Later on, we're going to read the names of God, the Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, Wonderful? Aren't those things that we can rejoice in? Aren't those things that we can that has cause for joy in our life? It doesn't matter the shadow of darkness. It doesn't matter what is happening in my life. It doesn't matter what unconscious resentment I have. It doesn't matter any of these things. What really matters is the character and nature of God being revealed in my life. And if that is being revealed in my life through the grace of God, then there is cause for joy in my life. And the amazing thing about joy that is not only connected with grace, but it is also connected by being free from self. When you study the word joy, it actually is connected to me being free from myself. I am disconnected from my old sin nature. I am disconnected from what is inside of my DNA. I am disconnected from these things, and now I am connected to the grace of God. So now when God jumps in and he later down the verse, he says, verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, for his name will be called Wonderful." See, now there is joy in my life. I am disconnected from the flesh. I am disconnected from the world. I am disconnected from the devil. I am now connected to God. And now I can call him Wonderful. I can call him Wonderful, which means that not only am I disconnected from myself, but now the work that I am doing or the work that I am experiencing in my life is directly connected to God. Because this promise has no place in the flesh. The promise of the Messiah has no place in the flesh. It has to be a miracle. It has to be wonderful. It has to be marvelous. And this is where marvelous or wonderful connects with joy, is that both are disconnected from myself. If I could do it, then it no longer would be marvelous, would it? It would be normal, actually, because I'm very normal. The thing that happens would be subpar because I'm subpar. Even the greatness, great things that I do, what does the Bible call them? Filthy. That's pretty rough, God. But that's the reality, because it is dependent on me. But wait a minute. The world says, you know, maybe I can't do it, but what if we could do it, right? What if we could do it? But the word marvelous also disconnects myself from the work of God, but it disconnects us from the work of God. I mean, not only can I can't do it, but now you also can't do it. It has to be a miracle from God. So when it says that his name shall be wonderful, meaning that the things that God is going to do are going to be beyond what I could ever do in my life. You know, I read a story the other day about a football player, I think it was, on Thanksgiving, overdosed, you know. I could imagine in his mind the depression, the anxiety, the fear of being with family, the sadness in his life, all these emotions that are going on that led him to this moment where he overdosed and passed away. I can imagine the sadness in people's lives. What is needed? Something outside of ourselves to deliver us. We need something wonderful. We need something from God. And then it calls him Counselor. And I just love this. In Isaiah chapter 11, 11 verse 2, it says about the Messiah that he will have the spirit of wisdom. And Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, it says that when Jesus spoke, the people were astonished at his doctrine, like they've never heard it. Could you imagine the priests, these guys that know the Bible? It says that they could take the Bible, put a nail through it, and they could tell you every single word that the nail hit. They knew their Bible better than we could ever. Yet when Jesus went to speak, it says that they were astonished at his doctrine, like they've never heard anything like it before. Why? Because now not only is there the words, but now there is life in the word. The living word is speaking the written word, and now there is life in the word. So I need counseling, yes. But I don't need counseling from this lady. who says the real problem in your life is, you know, whatever reasons they give, I don't know. But the real problem in your life is that you need God. You need something wonderful in your life. You need a counselor. You need a spirit of wisdom in your life to bring something that you've never heard and to bring a great deliverance that you can never accomplish. Our love, we've seen it, right? We've been in positions where we've been demanded to trust on God. We've been in situations where we're like, okay, God, you know, I throw up a prayer. You know, I said, God, I trust you. And then I try to fix the problem myself. And maybe I do. You know, it's okay. I solved the problem. I worked harder. I paid the bill. I worked harder. I bought that, you know, that present. But there's always going to be a problem that we face where we are incapable of ever solving. What do we do then? You know what? If we run to this promise that God is making about the Messiah, if I run to it and I learn that he is the counselor, and that if I am constantly relying and depending on him, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all treasures of wisdom, right? If I learn to run to God and say, you are the one that has all the treasure of all the wisdom. You have all the wisdom. You have the treasure. These things are hidden in you. And if I can run to you in these moments, then how easy will it be later in those moments where I can't depend on myself? Amazing, isn't it? And it continues. It says, a mighty God, emphasizing the strength and ability of God to fight, not for himself, because remember, his promises aren't there to preserve himself. His promises are there to preserve us. So it says that he is the mighty God. It means that he has the ability to fight a good battle, meaning that he is not going to fight the battle to win a battle for himself, but he is going to fight a battle to win it for me. In Psalms chapter 98, it says that he has won a great victory. I forget the exact verse, but actually in one translation it says he has his right hand and his holy arm has gained him salvation, meaning that there was something, this is beautiful, listen to this, that there was something that was hindering the salvation of God. Could you imagine Almighty God, we're reading about it here, Almighty God, and something is hindering salvation from him bringing salvation. Something is hindering that salvation. And maybe there is a compassion in his heart, there is a desire in his heart to reach us. And I feel like that is like us so many times. There is a desire to do something good, but there is not the ability. Something is hindering us. But if you continue to read, it says that his right arm and his holy or his right hand and his holy arm has gained him the salvation, meaning that now salvation for us is possible. That he sent his son to die on the cross, and his government now, his righteousness would be appeased. The sacrifice would be accepted. And now that salvation is being won. So we talk about a mighty God. God is fighting a battle. What is he fighting the battle for? He is fighting it for you. You read in Daniel, Daniel prays. And what? The prayer is delayed. What is God doing? He is fighting a battle to get the answer delivered. What is God doing at the cross? He is fighting a battle so I can be saved. What is God doing now? What has God given us? He's given us the Holy Spirit. Why? To fight a battle. He has given us angels. Why? To fight a battle. He has given us positional truth. Why? To fight a battle. There is a battle going on today, and Satan would like you to say, no, there isn't. That is the curse of America. That is attack with America. For us to be so complacent and so relaxed with a life that God has given us, to sit on the couch that God has given me, to watch the TV that God has given me, that I ignore the real battle for my soul. There is a battle going on today, and I need a mighty God. And it just continues to build. It says, Everlasting Father, meaning the battle that he has won, the battle that he has defeated the flesh, he has defeated Satan, he has defeated these things. The battle that he has won is everlasting. The victory is everlasting. Meaning just because he lost it, he won it, he can't lose it later. You know, unlike earthly kingdoms, he might have a good reign, but how long is the reign going to last? You read the Bible, a few good reigns, you know, in the kingdom of Israel, 40 years, and then what? A bad king. Oh, wait, and then we pray and pray, and then a good king comes. Oh, phew, a good king. Then a bad king, and over again it goes. But if God is the everlasting Father, if God is the mighty God, if he is a counselor, if he is wonderful, then that means the victories that he is winning today are eternal. The kingdom that he is fighting to establish in my life today is eternal. The kingdom that he is establishing in this world, through us in the church and without us actually, is eternal. Meaning I don't have to hope for another good one. I don't have to live in fear for a bad one because a bad one's coming. I can live in hope because there is an everlasting Father. And the last one, it says that there is a Prince of Peace. You know, one scholar said this way, called Jesus the tranquilizer. That's actually what peace means. It means to tranquilize fear, to put it down, to tranquilize anxiety, to tranquilize any single thing that would hinder us from walking in the kingdom, from walking in the promises of God. If you think about it today, we understand that our promises are very limited, right? We understand that there could be unresolved feelings. There could be, you know, my father did this to me. There could be many different things and many different reasons for the reason why I act the way I do. But the fact is that I am human and I sin. I make mistakes and none of that surprises God. But God is not man. Another promise, right? God is not man that he should lie. God isn't going to lie to us. God isn't going to lie. So the promises that God gives us, I can say yay and amen. I can say amen, God. Thank you. You are the Holy One. You are the counselor. You are going to counsel me. So when we go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, when the promise was first given, where do we see? We see Adam and Eve not acting so wonderful. What do we see Adam and Eve? We see Adam and Eve listening to the wrong counsel. We see Adam and Eve disobeying the mighty God. We see Adam and Eve going from living in eternity, now living in time, and we see them without peace. But thank God in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God's source, the Son's source of his life was his Father. He knew where to receive from. So when he came to this earth, he didn't have to listen to Satan. He didn't listen to the world. He didn't live by the status quo. He listened to his Father's promises to him. That's the way he did. So now, as us, as believers, we are living in humanity, and we live with failure, but that doesn't have to be the final say. That isn't the final say. What really is that, are we living in the promises of God? Because if I am living in the promises of God, now I can do what Adam and Eve never could. I could live with the counsel of God. I could live in the mighty works of God. I can live in the battles that God has defeated. I can live in the kingdom of God. I can live in peace now because of God and his victory. But if I am outside of this, then I am alone. Back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. These two simple words, or three, sorry. For unto us. For unto us. For. All of this promises in verses 1 through 4, all these promises that we're reading in the rest in 6 and 7, these promises that God has given us, are accomplished by Christ. God is giving us the reasons for the victory that we are about to receive. Meaning that verses 6 and 7 is describing a Savior, and He is the reason for the victories that we are going to receive. That's what that word "for" means. For God. For God. God is the reason for our victories. That is so big in my life. And if I can realize that now, if I know that God is the reason for my victory, I could say, God, I need a victory right now. God is the reason. God is the reason. God, I need deliverance in this situation. God is the reason. God, I need salvation from this problem, this trial, this temptation. God, you are the reason for the victory. It is a promise unto us. We are the beneficiaries of that promise. We receive the benefits of the sacrifice that God gave. So we could look at God and we could say, God, do you give promises? The answer is yes, right? I mean, I've tried to study it actually, and it's impossible to count the promises. Some say 3,000 and something, and others say there's up to 7,000 promises. There are promises from God, conditional, unconditional promises. They are promises from God that He would like us to understand, that He would like us to experience. But let me ask this question. Are God's promises given through some unconscious resentment? Meaning, do I have to live in fear that God is going to go back on His word because there was some sort of feeling that He didn't know He was going to feel? No, I don't. Because God never changes. Do I have to live in fear that God is going to break His promise because now He no longer forever loves me? No, I don't. Why? Because it is His character and nature. See, that is the thing in Isaiah chapter 9, when God is giving the promises of the Messiah, and the promises of the Messiah, the names of the Messiah are being given, these are names to describe attributes of who God really is. These aren't just names given out there, hey, Joe, hey, Sally, hey, you know, Dennis. Just throw a name out there that sounds good, or maybe it's a name of my grandfather, so it's great. No, these are names that have definite meaning of who the character and what the nature of God really is. Meaning that I can bank on God. I can take these and I can say, God, you are wonderful. God, you are a counselor. You are a wonderful counselor. God, you are mighty. God, you are everlasting. God, you are the Prince of Peace. And these are things that you are going to reveal to me in my life, in my situation, even though the devil wants to defeat me right now. In this season, God, the devil wants to take away the true meaning of Christmas, but here it is. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is the true meaning of Christmas. In the midst of the shadow of darkness, as it says in verse 1. In the midst of the shadow of darkness, I can now have counsel. Like God is real to me. In the midst of evil, there is a God. And I can say that in this world, no matter what evil I face, there is a God. No matter what reality I face, this is a good one right here. No matter what reality I face, there is a God. You know, we always talk about our experience. I don't feel God today. I come to church and I didn't feel the anointing. Who cares what we feel? Because promises go beyond feeling. Feelings change. In our unconscious mind, they say that there's up to 5,000 opportunities of realities that go on through our mind in 1 second. In 1 second, there's 5,000 things that can happen in our mind. In 1 second in our unconscious. And either one of those could produce evil. Either one of those can produce unfaithfulness. Every one of those could produce something that is designed in the old sin nature, but not God. So in the face of whatever I feel, in the face of whatever reality that I am facing now, it has no place compared to the truth of who God really is in Isaiah chapter 9. So the only question for us is Isaiah chapter 7, how this became the meat, this became the sustenance of how Jesus would live in Isaiah 7. That was how Jesus was going to live. How are we going to live today? And this Christmas season is beautiful. We sing these songs, and the world, you know, sings these songs, you know. The 98 Rock plays the Christmas songs. They sing Joy to the World, you know. But in it, there is a message. How are we going to live today? Are we going to live according to our, you know, preconceived ideas? Are we going to live according to our flesh? Are we going to live according to the initiations of Satan? Or are we going to live according to the promises of God? A Messiah was promised that he would be wonderful, he'd be a counselor, he'd be mighty, he'd be everlasting, and he'd be giving us peace. Amen. So let's just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Christmas season where we can just be before you. Lord, we're thankful for joy and the idea that there is something marvelous because we are set away from ourselves and we are set apart unto you. In this Christmas season, it is a great time to hear about the good news of the gospel that Jesus was sent and Jesus died on a cross. If there's anybody here, you have never received Christ into your hearts. You are living in fear. You are living in depression. And it could be because you have never placed your trust in the promised Messiah. If you have never accepted Christ into your heart, I ask that you'll do that today. Just say in your heart, just say, Heavenly Father, I accept you as my Savior. I accept you as my peace. I accept you as my everlasting Father. I accept you as the mighty God. I accept you as my counselor. I accept you as being wonderful. I accept you as being my Savior. Forgive me of all my sins and come into my life today. If you have said that prayer, you are a brother or a sister in Christ. And now you have unlimited connection with God. And we can go boldly before the throne of grace now because we are his children. If you said that prayer, we ask you just to raise your hand. If there's anybody, or just tell somebody that's next to you or somebody that you came with. And if the rest of us believers today, that we ask that we will keep the focus of Christmas deep in our hearts. That no matter what difficulty we face, we know that there is a God. For unto us a child is born. In Jesus' name, amen.